Well, this week was another one of those texts that you tend to wrestle with a little bit. And I thought we'd get all the way through verse 40, and then it got a little more difficult as I continued to wrestle, and it wrestled back. And that's good. That's fine. We're not in a hurry, so we can dig in a little bit. But for those of you that are familiar with the Jephthah story, this is arguably one of the more troubling stories in all of Scripture. And we'll see it all come to fruition over the next couple weeks, but I want to kind of divide it into two. And then really next week, I'm going to ask you to kind of do a little bit of homework and help frame it next week, because I want to kick it around a little bit next week as we get through it. So the goal tonight is to kind of present the situation, what's going on, and then kind of introduce some theories, because depending on the person that you talk to, the theologian, commentator that you would access, they would have different views on what happened here. And so I want to kind of present the alternatives to you, and then I want to give you a week to think about it. And I'm going to think about it for another week, too, and I want to really kind of talk about what's going on in this story next week, because one option is really hard to swallow, okay? But that may very well be what the text is saying, and you'll see about that if you get there, if we don't know. Now, remember last week, we talked about the theme last week that is, if you have bad theology, that impacts everything, right? If you don't know God. Eric came to me after Sunday school, and he had a question about last week, and he said, well, what's the difference between, and it was a really good question, by the way, because it got me thinking about other stuff, too, as I started preparing this week, and the idea of what's the difference between what Jephthah did in kind of lowering God down on the level with all the other gods, and say what Elijah did, right, when he challenges the Baal prophets up on Mount Carmel and says, let's have a contest and see whose God wins. And I think the big difference is that Elijah is a prophet and he's speaking directly to God. He's being instructed by God in what he's doing, whereas Jephthah's kind of just winging it. He's using God as a convenience to build his own power base, but he's not consulting God. There's no prayer. There's not even anything like that, let alone communication in terms of being a prophet. So I think that's the big difference, because the theme of Judges and throughout this time period is Yahweh versus the Baals, right? It's always that. It's Yahweh crushes the pagan gods. I mean, that's been the conflict, and not in a conflict that we've got gods fighting it out. Like, God's already crushed all those gods. There are no other gods, right? But that's been the thing, is the pagan Canaan nations have their gods, and Israel has the God. Right. That's been the discussion throughout. So when we get to Jephthah, like I said, who uses God, like I said last week, kind of as he's a practical believer. He's a pragmatic believer. He can invoke God when he needs to. He knows just enough to be dangerous. He's kind of that kind of believer, but he doesn't really know God, and he certainly doesn't know his word. Right. And that's going to get Jephthah into a really difficult position this week. And so let's set it up with that idea. And J.I. Packer's Knowing God, which everybody should read, by the way, if you haven't, repent and go out and get that. I just read it last year, so I'm not that much far above most of you guys. But if you haven't read it, but he says, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. We are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life with it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. If you don't know why you were created, then you're probably going to stumble off in the wrong direction. Right? If you don't know who you serve, then you're going to be going in the wrong direction. And I think there's something there. And so for us, really, there's only one way to know God, and that's his word. Right? Now, we talk about Jephthah and we say, well, he didn't have a Bible. No, he didn't have a Bible, but he had God's word. Right? They knew God's word. That was well known in the culture. He knows who Yahweh is. Right? He wouldn't invoke his name if he didn't know who he is. And so he knows. But the question is, does he really know? Has he really got to know God? Or does he just know God as the cursory thing, right? Some of you guys know I help out and coach at a public school here in town for basketball, right? And we say the Lord's Prayer before every game. But anybody can say the Lord's Prayer. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm glad we say it. But that's about the length you can go in a public school, right? But I think oftentimes of the guys around the circle, and I don't get as much personal interaction with them as I do with our kids here because I'm not there all day. So they're saying the Lord's Prayer, but are they really all believers that are around that circle? Probably not. You know, they know who God is. They know there's a God in heaven, but do they know God? They don't really know God. Right. And I think that's Jephthah. He knows the words. He knows there's a God. He knows there's a God that can do great things. But he doesn't really know the character of the God that he serves or is trying to serve because he equates him to all the other gods. And that's a terrible mistake. Okay? One commentator said it matters very little what I think God is. It matters enormously who God declares himself to be. Okay? And in that Western Christianity, everybody wants their own version of God. Hey, how do we get Mormonism and all these different cults? Well, because people want another version of God. Okay? You know, and you talk to a Mormon and they'll say, no, we believe that you have to believe in Jesus Christ. And you're like, no, but it's a different Jesus. You know, that you don't know God. You don't know Christ. That's not the same God. So we're back to our five episodes. And episode four is going to take two parts. But this is Jephthah versus his daughter. Okay? Jephthah versus his daughter. Now, there's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that I thought was kind of interesting. And the Israelites are told, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. Basically, don't do what the pagans are doing. Okay? For every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Now at that point, sacrificing children would have been unheard of to Israel. And yet what is God telling them before they even go into the promised land? Don't do what they do, or you'll be amazed where you can go. You'll be amazed how depraved your practices can get if you start doing what they do, because you compromise a little bit and you compromise a little bit more. It doesn't happen overnight, but we've gone about 300 years now, and now we're dealing with things like child sacrifice. We're dealing with things like temple prostitutes. How do we get there? You know, and God warned them way back in the wilderness. And that's the idea what we talked about with Jephthah's faulty view last week. He has, and we can even think of him well and say that he's done it innocently or ignorantly. That was the title. Is Jephthah just an ignorant guy, or is he more malicious? Is he evil? And that's what we've got to come down to. That's what we've got to figure out as we move forward with the story. So if we start in verse 29 and just set up what's going on in the story. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, which should come out of nowhere for most of us. Like, what in the world? The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. Right? Now, this doesn't happen much. The Spirit of the Lord does not come on that many people in the Old Testament. Hey, remember, we got a little different situation. We are quite privileged in this New Testament world, New Covenant world, because you have an indwelling Holy Spirit if you're in Christ. The Old Testament guys and girls didn't have that. Hey, so the Spirit comes upon him. It only happens a handful of times for specific tasks. We've talked about this. But it appears as soon as the negotiations ended with the Ammonites, Jephthah experienced the same kind of divine empowerment that earlier judges, specifically we heard this with Othniel in chapter 3 and Gideon in chapter 6, had experience. Now remember, we talked about how this isn't a salvific thing. Because remember, after Gideon got the Spirit, he was still building an idol. Right? Remember, he built the ephod there, the Midianite ephod. So this isn't a salvific thing, and we'll see Jephthah's going to get the Spirit and make a stupid decision too. So this isn't something that overtakes. It seems to equip for specific tasks. And so the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon Jephthah so he can build his army. I think that's essentially what God's doing is because remember, Israel is totally disjointed at this point, and he needs help to come fight these Ammonites. So the Lord is active again for the first time in a while. We haven't seen the Lord active in the book of Judges for quite a few chapters. Now, the question is Jephthah even aware that he's wearing the Spirit of God? I mean, he doesn't mention anything. He's not Samson, who we'll see in a few weeks, right? He doesn't have this strength. He doesn't have this thing going on. I don't even know if he knows he has it. I think God may put this on him, and he becomes very charismatic. He becomes a leader. He has the ability to lead men, and I think that may be something about what's going on. But it seems that he empowers them so he can go about these regions and get people to come fight for his cause. So last week we talked about, this is the area that Ammon wants. Okay, it was from the Jabbok River to the Arnon River. This is the area that Ammon says was there. And remember last week Jephthah basically gives them a history lesson and says, actually, this was never your land. Right? Everybody remember that? Now, when it says he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, Manasseh is up here where the blue circle is. So he was right here at Mizpah. This is where he sent messengers out to talk to the king of Ammon. He goes north out of Ammonite territory, or supposedly Ammonite territory, to recruit up in this area, and then brings people back down here to fight. Okay? So that's what we get in verse 29. The Spirit comes upon Jephthah. He goes north into Manasseh. He gets a bunch of troops, and he comes back down to Mizpah again, right there, in, right below the Jabbok River, and then he's going to go attack, and it'll be 20 cities in this region that he's going to kick the Ammonites out of. Okay? And that's the situation that's going on. So what did he do in Manasseh? Well, I think he did the same thing Gideon did. If you remember Gideon in chapter 6, it said, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. Manasseh, again, the same place Gideon went. Who was also gathered after him. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came unto meet him. So I think that's the same thing that happened with Jephthah. He gains leadership and charisma through the Spirit of the Lord, and he manages to get an army to come and fight with him. Okay? But there's a difference in the Gideon story. Remember, we get all the results of the Gideon story. We just read it. This tribe, this tribe, this tribe, and this tribe. All it says about Jephthah is he went and tried to get people to come help him, and he came back to Mizpah. We don't know how many showed up. So it clearly wasn't this great miraculous thing. The other thing we don't get is, remember how detailed the Gideon story was? With the going down to the water and the thinning out of the troops and figuring out who he was going to take and all the way down to his 300. You get none of that in this story. It's focused on Jephthah. And remember we talked about this. What was the purpose of the Gideon story? It was to show that this was all God. Right? Gideon was submitting to the will of God, and God was crafting that battle so that God would be the only one to get the glory for that battle. We get none of those details with Jephthah. So he's kind of a Gideon light, but we don't get the details in the same story. We just get these kind of factual, straightforward movements of Jephthah. He goes here, he comes back to Mizpah, and he goes and fights the Ammonites. Okay? And that's all we hear. So in verse 30, we get the whole battle. Remember, Gideon was a couple chapters. Jephthah, we get two verses. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now that's kind of the interjection that we're going to be focusing on. And then in verse 32, which we'll get to in a second, but let me go ahead and read it. So Jephthah passed over into the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and under the plains of the vineyards, and with a very great slaughter. And thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So right in the middle of this battle plan, we get this weird oath. Okay? But here's what you got from the battle. So before we get to the oath, let's talk about what happened in the battle, so we can move forward and talk about the oath. But he wins, in two verses. He goes through, he takes 20 cities. I mean, how much detail could you write about taking 20 cities in battle? We could have plenty of pages here. We get one verse. Okay? Why? Because the author here, and indirectly or directly, God, speaking through our author, wants you to focus on what Jephthah did with this vow. Because that's what's going to upset this whole story. It's not, okay, so this Israelite guy went and won some battles. Yeah, but let me show you the mistake that he made. Let me show you the condition that Israel's in. So the question to ask is, are vows to God acceptable? Are you allowed to make a vow to God? Sure. Yeah, I think that's a very good point. You better be awful careful. Okay? Now, you know, many of us have stood in front of a church and taken vows with our spouse. Okay? I think God's very well pleased with that vow. Right? Many of us have taken vows to do certain things that could be noble things. But I think what you'll see as we go through the scripture here is that God does not like frivolous vows. He doesn't like, I mean, did you ever hang out with the kid that used to always like to say things like, I swear to God? Right? And if you're like me, when people say that, you go, ooh, that doesn't make me feel real good. I don't really like that, you know, beyond the idea of taking the Lord's name in vain, right? But it became this, like, this frivolous thing. Like, I just throw it on the end of any sentence, and it's supposed to, It's supposed to confirm what I was saying. And it's so much more when the Old Testament talks about vows. So I want to go through and talk about what's going on with this idea of a vow. Okay? Zeal without biblical understanding becomes a fanaticism that destroys everything it touches. Okay? So it's great to be passionate. You know, it's great to be invested and even pursue excellence, even pursue victory. Like, that there's a noble thing to that. But what happens if I'm pursuing things in my own strength and my own understanding rather than in God's will and God's understanding? All of a sudden, I become awful selfish. All of a sudden, I kind of, and maybe you can relate to this, you know, if you've been in athletic context or you've been in competitive context and things like that, it's very easy to get very self-centered. Right? It's very easy to get self-consumed and forget about everything else that's going on. I've played with guys that, you know, it doesn't matter who's open. I'm getting my points, right? I'm getting mine. I don't care if there's four guys on me. I'm getting mine. And they didn't set out that game to be, I'm going to be a selfish player today. Right. But in the course of the action, they get caught up in their own emotions. They get caught up in their own selfish motivations, and they become very self-consumed in what's going on. And I think that's what we got with Jephthah. I think he's passionate. You know, I think he wants to win. I think, you know, whether it's because he wants to keep his power, whether he wants greatness, whether, you know, we can talk about all that. But I think he's got a passion, but his passion is totally misguided. His passion is not guided by God. As much as he wants to invoke Yahweh in his formulas, he's not listening to God. There's no prayer in this man's life, right? There's no examination of God's word. And so that's what's going to send him off the rails. Okay? And Jephthah's vow is really without parallel in Judges. There are no other judges that do this. And no other judges do this, and very rarely do people even in the Old Testament do it, especially the way he's going to do it, and we'll look at it here in a second. This is the only time in the book in which the man speaks directly to God himself, which, you know, think about that, just that on its own. Okay? Now, we, again, can speak directly to God, right? But what do we have that he doesn't have? Yeah, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have an intercessor in Christ. That's really different. Right. That's a big development in prayer, right? That we can do that. And here is a guy. Now, note, and we'll go back and look at it here in a second. Notice how he's going to frame his oath. He's going to go directly to God and really set the terms, right? Like, if you do this, I'll do this. Now, again, I don't think that's a good approach for how to deal with God then or now. God, if you'll just do this, and you know how the old quote is that there's no atheists in foxholes, right? Well, God, if you'll just save me here, then I'll do whatever I'll live the rest of my life for you. Well, anybody can make that promise in a moment. You know, that's an emotional moment. It's a stressful moment. It's a dire moment. We can make those kind of professions, but is that really what God wants? All right, and we've seen Jephthah, the negotiator. He's been negotiating for the last 2 weeks. He's been the man. His name literally means to open, like to open his mouth. He's a talker, and he gets things done when he talks, right? But this time, he's talking to God. He just kind of bit off a little more than he can chew, okay, when he takes on this one. And if you look about his effectiveness, remember with the Gileadites, he gets everything he wants. I'm going to be your head and your captain. Okay, you can do that. Come be our head and our captain. The second one with the Ammonites, now he schools them with history and logic and reason, but all he gets is a negative response, right? The king of Ammon doesn't listen to him, and we're going to war. Now he moves to God, and so he's becoming less and less rhetorically effective as his negotiations go on. And I think Jephthah is so arrogant at this point that he imposes his desire upon God and expects a gracious response. Okay? He says, if I ask God, he has to do it. There's a little bit of a twinge of prosperity gospel here. If I say it, God has to do it. God's my divine ATM machine. All I got to do is punch in the right code, and he has to spit out money to me, okay? Which is ridiculous, right? The whole idea of God rewarding with earthly monetary things, and that's what he means by blessing in the Bible, is just the most corrupt, horrible, you know, heresy that's prevalent in the Western church today, right? It is nothing but destructive. If everything we're to look for is the kingdom and the future, then why would God want you to have a BMW? Now, I'm not saying you can't have a BMW, But you can't say, God, you got to give me a BMW. My faith is strong enough. And if I speak it, then it has to come into action. Like, who are you? You know, you don't get to set the terms here. God gets to set the terms. And Jephthah said it earlier when he was talking to the Ammonites. He was talking about the right judge would judge rightly. Right. And he almost set his own conditions here. Here's another commentator. He says, his negotiation with the elders, his diplomacy with the Ammonites, and his vow have all amply displayed Jephthah's facility with words. Jephthah, we know, is good at opening his mouth. How ironical that his name means literally he opens. What has precipitated the crisis with his daughter is that he has opened his mouth to Yahweh. That is, he has tried to conduct his relationship with God in the same way that he has conducted his relationship with men. He has debased religion, a vow, and an offering into politics. Okay? And I see so many modern parallels here. And this has been the mission of many of these heresies, whether it be the prosperity gospel, whether it be any of these movements that go on. It's to bring God down. It's to de-deify God. And in all these cases, it tends to lift man up and bring God down. It's exactly what Jephthah did last week when he said, hey, your God gets you your land, my God gets me my land, let's just call it flat. Right? That your God is the same as my God. He's brought God down to the level of other gods. And so this has been going on for a while. I mean, some of you probably remember this t-shirt that was the fashion statement for so long here probably 10, 12 years ago, right? One of my favorite shirts that I ever had of all time was one I got, and it was a Toby Mac shirt. And on the front it said, Toby Mac is my homeboy. And on the back it said, Jesus is my savior. You know, I just really like that. But what's the desire here? Well, it's to de-deify Christ. It's to bring him down to our level. It's to make him like us. And in one way, Christ is a lot like us, but in about every other way, he's not like us. Right? And so, and if we blur that distinction, if we can make God into us, well, then we can make ourselves into God. Right? And Jephthah thinks he's in control. He thinks that by manipulating the terms, by dictating what's going on in this prayer, that he's in charge. Right? And it's something that I know none of us would set out to do, but we've got to be very careful that we don't frame our prayers in that way. We've got to be on our guard that, because for us, I mean, we've all done it, right? That you get into a prayer time, and all of a sudden you realize, well, everything I've said is about, God, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this. I haven't praised him. I haven't told him how wonderful he is. I haven't thanked him for my salvation. I haven't prayed for others. I haven't prayed for the lost, but I need this God, and I need this God, and I need this God. And I don't think we set out to be selfish, but we make it about us. And that's not how God has it designed. He's in charge. You're not. We're not. Okay? As much as we like to think we're in charge, we're just not. Okay? Until we recognize that God is not obligated by our actions to do anything on our behalf, until we recognize that whatever he does on the basis of his grace, as we don't deserve it, we will experience frustrations in our relationship with him. This is why that word faith movement and the prosperity stuff and the faith healing stuff is so dangerous. Because the explanation is, well, if you just have enough faith, you'll get financial prosperity. If you just have enough faith, your mother, father, brother, friend will be healed. If you just had more faith, they would be healed. And so what about that person that's been led to that church and is on their face praying for a relative that has cancer and cancer doesn't go away? Then what happens? Because their faith has been built on something that's not gospel faith. That God is sufficient in all these circumstances. And it doesn't mean you're getting to get the prize at the end. You're not getting the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. The pot of gold is the salvation that you've been graciously given. Right? And so if we're caught up in this, well, if I just have more faith, things will happen. If I speak things, things will move. Right? It's so dangerous. And I mean, people come out of that movement further from God than they were when they got there. And you know, it's like when Jesus talked to the Pharisees and he says, you can go get a convert and you make him 10 times the son of hell that you are, right? They're worse off when they come to you, right? And that's what's going on in many of these denominations. And so once again, theology matters. And so you need to know God. You need to know who Christ is. You need to know what Christ did for you. You need to know the character of God. Okay? Now you don't have to sit around and study theology and know all the big words, but you need to know who God is. Right? You need to know who his character is. You need to understand sovereignty. You need to understand grace. You need to understand justice. You need to understand wrath. Right? These things we need to understand, because if you don't have that picture and you make God kind of like you, you're going to be awful disappointed in that God. Okay? Because that God doesn't save. So, although this vow in 30 and 31 was intended to win security for Jephthah, right? God, if you'll do this for me, because he knows if he wins this battle, he's set. He's in power, right? If you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. Now, it's totally outside of the law. You know, I mean, offerings were very strict. There was strict specifications for offerings. So this idea of I'll offer you whatever walks out of my house first, okay, that's totally unorthodox and not lawful, right? And again, the last thing he said to the Ammonites was, the Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Well, he's about to be the judge in Jephthah's vow. Let the Lord be the judge. Okay, if that's what you want. By the way, he was anyway. But that's what's going to happen. Okay, so despite divine empowerment, despite the fact that he has the Spirit of the Lord on him, which was apparently recognized by his troops because people come to fight for him, Jephthah remains insecure about the way that the Lord, the judge, would judge. And I'll mention this a little more next week, I think. But insecurity is, and bad theology is a really bad combination. Yeah, you know, I mean, insecure, think about, you know, even in our daily lives, what does insecurity usually produce in our behavior? Right? I mean, there's a lot of things it could produce. But we talk about things like people that are bullies and things like that. Well, where does the bullying idea usually... Remember, there's an insecurity somewhere. Right? I'm hurting, so you're going to hurt. You know, there's something there. So if we're insecure in who, not only who we are, but who God is, well, we're on really dangerous ground. And that's going to make me do things that aren't godly. So, Jephthah, it's readily apparent that Jephthah's personal agenda supersedes any concern he has for the plight of the Israelites. If you'll do this for me, not if Israel wins and you'll be glorified, not if you save your people, Lord, if you let me win this battle, I will do this for you. He's put himself on the same level as God. He's been negotiating with these guys for the last couple weeks. Now he's going to negotiate with God that way. This is about maintaining his power. Okay. Proverbs 20, verse 25 in the ESV says, it is a snare to say rashly it is holy and to reflect only after making vows. You better think before you make a vow. You know, that's a wisdom. That's a wise piece of advice. Okay. You don't make rash vows. Okay. And Jesus taught about this in Matthew 5. He said, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Because the Pharisees would swear on the temple, and they would swear on this, and they would swear on that. Stop all this swearing, because you're being hypocrites. Just be true to your word. You know, like, I don't, you know, let me bring up a Shakespeare example again, right? In Julius Caesar, when Cassius comes to Brutus and tries to, you know, again, get the cliff notes if you need the review, but when Cassius comes to Brutus and tries to get him into the conspiracy to assassinate Caesar, he says, let's do an oath. Cassius is like, let's do an oath. And Brutus says, no, we're not going to do an oath. Why aren't we going to do an oath? Because I said I'll be a part of it. If I said I'm going to be a part of it, I'm going to be a part of it. Like, my word stands. I don't need to get in and I swear I'll do this. No, you know I'm a man of honor. And so when I say yes, it means yes. Right? Imagine those days. That when yeses meant yes and no meant no. Okay? That's how we're to live. Okay? The making of the vow is an act of unfaithfulness. This isn't, oh God, I'm so faithful to you, help me. No, this is unfaithfulness. This is, I don't trust you enough to be sovereign. I'm insecure about my view of you, so this is unfaithful. Jephthah desires to bind God rather than embrace the gift of the Spirit. He's got the Spirit. This is where I don't think he even realizes it. I don't think he realizes what he's got. And he's trying to make a bargain when he doesn't have to. And what comes to him freely, he seeks to earn and manipulate. The meaning of his words is doubt, not faith. It's control, not courage. To such a vow, the deity makes no reply. God doesn't answer this vow. God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. God doesn't answer and go, okay, let's talk about this, Jephthah. It's silence. Okay? If you called up the car dealership and said, all right, I'm going to give you $5,000 for that 2017 car and hang up the phone, it's not a done deal. You know, you're going to show up at the dealership and you go, no, but I said it on the phone before I hung up. Yeah, but... I didn't answer you. That was not a completed deal. And God's never going to answer this vow. Psalm 51 says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. God is not impressed with your vow, Jephthah. He's not impressed with your show of faith. He wants a heart that chases after him. He wants a contrite spirit. Instead, he gets the show of a vow that really is totally self-serving. Okay, Ecclesiastes 5 says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. You don't get to make a vow and then hang out for a few years. You better pay off your vow. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. If you're going to make a vow, you better mean it. Okay? You, before you sign your name on that line, okay, you don't get the same car dealership. Now you agree to the price and you sign the name and then you don't make payments. They're going to come take your car. Yeah, but I really like this car. You didn't make payments. Okay? You made the vow. Now, there are other vows in the Old Testament, and I think there's great difference. Here's three different vows. There's Jacob in Genesis 28, the nation of Israel in Numbers 21, and Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Okay, so Jacob at Bethel vows to be devoted to the Lord if the Lord would be with him. Right? Now, what do we see? Is that the same thing? No, it's not. Do this for me, win this battle for me. This was, Lord, I want to serve you, and I will serve you, and you will be my God. He builds an altar to the Lord there in Bethel. Okay? And Yahweh honors that, because Jacob is the son of promise, right? Okay? And Israel vowed to dedicate the victory of the cities of Canaan to the Lord. They say, Lord, if you'll give us victory, we will dedicate these cities to you. We will do everything that you've told us to do in these cities. And God honors that vow, because they want to glorify God in the battle. Okay? And then Hannah, remember, she can't have a son. She finally goes to Shiloh and has this prayer and says, if you'll just give me one child, I will give him back to you to serve in the temple. And of course, Samuel becomes this great figure in the Old Testament. Right? So if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you. Well, all three of those are glorifying to God. Do you see the difference in the motivation? Okay, so vows are not wrong. But you notice there's not a vow every chapter in the Old Testament. It only happens in unique circumstances, and it's circumstances that glorify the Lord. So these rash vows aren't part of it. And more importantly, this vow is entirely unnecessary. Right? The Lord has come upon Jephthah. He's amassed an army. They're going to take out 20 cities in no time at all. And here he is he hasn't even been in the battle yet. He hasn't even seen a struggle yet. And he's trying to make deals on the backside to make sure that he's covered. Okay? Entirely unnecessary and rash, which makes this even more tragic when we think about it. Okay? Now, some of you, I don't know if anybody will get this reference, so I will explain it. Okay? Take you back to the 80s for a minute. Anybody seen Cheers back in the day? Okay? Well, there was an episode of Cheers, and that's Cliff Clavin over there on the left, the mailman, Cliff. Who is a wealth of useless information. So we're kindred spirits in a way. And Cliff got on Jeopardy. If you saw this episode, Cliff gets on Jeopardy and he dominates Jeopardy. Okay, you see the score there, right? He has mopped the floor with his competition in Jeopardy, and he gets to Final Jeopardy and he bets it all. Right? Like, there's no way he can lose. He's got 22,000. Second place has 3,000. Right? He can bet $18,000, you know, $15,000, and he can still win. He bets it all because he has this pride and this hubris. And they're watching back at Cheers when it comes on and the clue goes up and they pan by him and he's got this look on his face. And they asked him, they asked Norm, I think, what's wrong? And he said, well, you'd look that way too if you just bet it all and didn't know the answer to Final Jeopardy. Right? And it's funny because when they come to his answer, his final answer is, who are three people that have never been to my house? And he says, Alex, I challenge you to go interview them. They've never been to my house. And he's trying to get, but he loses everything. Well, the whole point is that was totally unnecessary. He didn't need to bet 22,000. Why did he bet 22,000? Because he wanted the glory. I'm going to double up. I'm going to bet it all when I don't have to bet it all because I'm smarter than everybody else. I'm on top of the game. I'm going to get the glory for all this. And what happens? He loses it all and doesn't win the game show. Okay? That's what Jephthah's got. He's got it all. He's got an insurmountable lead. He's got the spirit of the Lord upon him and he's making this stupid bet on the side. And why would you risk this for that? But that's exactly what Jephthah's going to do out of his own pride. Okay, so his demands are, number one, deliver the children of Ammon into my hands. I want a victory in battle. And number two, when I return in peace, so keep me safe. Notice there's nothing about Israel here. I want to win the battle, and I want to live through it. If you'll do that for me, I'll make a sacrifice for you. That, think about that. That's what I'll do for you, God. Look how great and gracious and magnanimous I am. I will make a sacrifice for you if you'll let me win and get all the glory for the battle. Okay? His demands are clear, but the promise he makes to God is going to raise a few questions. Okay? Deuteronomy 23 says, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth." If you make the vow, you're going to pay it. Okay? You will pay that, whether you like it or not. Okay? Malachi says in chapter 1, "Cursed be the deceiver, which hath a flock of male, and vows and sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing." So if you do a corrupt vow, you're going to be cursed. If your vow is not pure, a curse comes along with it. So you want to talk about making a vow that is binding, and now he's making a corrupt and selfish vow that comes with a curse alongside it. Okay, you see how this is getting deeper and deeper? He's digging the hole and digging the hole and digging the hole with this idea. So we read this just a little while ago. Obviously, Jephthah wins the battle. And quickly. Quickly. No doubt. He wins the battle. So does Jephthah think, wow, God's done this for me? You know, I think the point is he would have won this battle no matter what he would have said prior to this. This battle was won. God had decided. He sent his spirit to Jephthah in order to empower him to win the battle. Right? And yet, so he makes this whole thing. So having returned with his recruits, Jephthah goes on the offensive against the Ammonites. The Lord delivers them into his hands. Notice the author makes it very clear that Jephthah didn't win this battle. The Lord delivered the Ammonites into his hands. And the Lord eliminates the Ammonite fortifications in 20 cities in Israel, in Israel's land, and he ends the Ammonite threat. And then we get to verse 34, the tragic verse when Jephthah comes home. "And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter." Okay, so the irony here for us is that if you've been reading this for the first time, is that now you find out that Jephthah only has one child, right? And he puts her at risk. Notice he doesn't say the first animal that walks out of my door. Whatever. So the question here is, and I'll tell you more about this next week as we get into it, because I'm not comfortable with the interpretation at all. It doesn't make me happy that this possibly would have happened. But are you telling me that Jephthah didn't know who would have come out the door first when he got home? I mean, he's a military man. Some of you guys can relate to this. When you come home, who's the first person that's going to meet you? Probably somebody from your family. Probably your wife, probably your children, right? You know when you come home as the conquering hero, who else would come out the door first? Yeah. Is the faithful dog going to be the first one out? Would you take that chance? I mean, you got to know that your family would be the one to come out and welcome you. That's what happens when you come home from being away for a long time, especially when you might have died. Right? Like, they're going to come out and welcome you. So it makes this vow even more foolish. So the question is, does Jephthah know? Is he willingly risking his family's life in order to win the battle? Because a lot of times you just think, well, he's assuming an animal will come out first. How could he assume that? You know, that seems like it's giving him way too much credit for me. So is he literally risking a family member's life? He may be doing that to win the battle. I'll kill whatever walks out of the door for you. Maybe. Okay? It's a possibility. And there's also a possibility, which we'll talk about, that Jephthah didn't kill his daughter, but he devotes her to service at the temple, which is perpetual virginity, which at the same time, if he doesn't have any sons or daughters through or granddaughters through his daughter, then his line ends and his family line is eliminated. Okay? I like that a lot better. I just don't know if we can totally come down on that when we look at the text. Okay, so that's our goal as we move forward through all this. Okay, and again, it just makes you sick as you read this over and over again. At least it did for me this week. You know, Jephthah's daughter doesn't get a name. We don't know what her name is. But she's obviously special because look at how he's going to react when he sees her walk out the door. We'll talk about that next week. Okay? And even that's the most selfish reaction ever, but we'll talk about that. And this daughter dances out to meet her father. I mean, that's what makes this horrible. I mean, she's not some horrible, rebellious child. She dances out to meet her father because she loves him. That's her hero that's coming down the road. And she dances out to meet him, and he has to inform her, oh, sorry, you were just collateral in a poker game. And this is what's going to have to happen to you. Okay? And so, I mean, that's what, so this guy, this dirtbag, is her hero, and this is how he treats her. She dances out to meet him, and he's going to sell her over. What do we know from the daughter? Well, she has a deep sense of respect for her father and his integrity. I think she loves God, but I think she's in the same boat her father is because I don't think she knows God either. She knows she loves God, but she doesn't truly know the character of God. And what she's going to do is going to be so much more noble than Jephthah does next week. Okay? She has a sense of responsibility. She has a deep reverence for the Lord. She has a deep love for her father. And that's what we're going to see next week is she agrees to this vow. Hey, Klein, a commentator, wrote, Jephthah's daughter is not only virginal, she is unknowing, innocent. And innocence is a kind of ignorance. The daughter is innocent, the father is ignorant. Why is she ignorant? Because her father is ignorant, and he never taught her who God was. And that's what Israel was supposed to do. You tell your kids and your kids' kids and on down the line who this God is we serve. You tell them about the Red Sea. You tell them about the manna in the wilderness. You tell them about the Promised Land. That's your job, right? And Jephthah hasn't done that. So you've got a girl who I think genuinely loves God but doesn't know some of the details of what's going on. The daughter is already a victim of her father's ignorance, and that ignorance will victimize him. Jephthah loses his daughter, and he loses contact with Yahweh, both through his ignorance. So again, that's best case scenario. Best case scenario is Jephthah is an ignorant man. Worst case scenario, he's downright evil, right? He's downright irresponsible in dealing with life, right? So that's one of the things we're going to have to decide. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Okay, so we're not going to have time to get into the views here, but here's how we lay it out, and I'll save that for next week. But there are basically two options here. One is Jephthah is going to offer his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord, which means he builds an altar, he puts her on the altar, he kills her, and he burns her body. That doesn't make any of us feel good. Okay? That's not a fun story to cover. Okay? Number two, the other interpretation is he doesn't offer her as a burnt offering. He offers her as a sacrifice of sorts to the temple for temple service and perpetual virginity. Okay? Now, at the end of the verse, it talks about how she bewails her virginity, and she bewails the fact that she will never have children. Okay? And that's where everything comes in. So those are our two big options. So your homework assignment for next week is I want you to read over verses 35 to 40. And I want you to see if you can come up with some ideas about what's going on there. Okay? Is this the worst thing we can imagine? Or do we have another possibility here? Okay? Because think about it. If we go down this road over here, that it was a burnt offering, okay, that opens up a lot of trouble for us in the sense of things that, I mean, God allows that? Is that what happened? Or is this the consequence of sin? Or so we're having human sacrifice going on in Israel? Is that what's going on? It's troubling. Okay? As I read it over and over again this week, because I've always clung to this interpretation over here. I so want it to be this interpretation. I so want it to be the perpetual virginity option. Okay? But I'm going to study it for another week, and I'm going to see if the text will allow me to do that. Because I don't want to go down this road. But we may. If I'm going to go down this road, I'm going to drag all y'all with me down this road, and we're all going to be miserable if I have to do that. So that's my my thought for you next week. And so as I get to the end here, and we'll talk about all this next week, but so we'll save it. But you've got a homework assignment. Okay? Did Jephthah kill his only daughter? And if I had suspenseful music, too far. Yeah. Yeah, there it is. See? Dun, dun, dun. There's a dramatic rodent. Okay? Oh, it's just a great picture for all kinds of occasions. Okay? Let me get rid of it so you're not distracted. Okay. So, that's my goal next week, is I want to take apart the last five verses of this chapter and let's see what the text informs us about what happened there. So, what can we take away from this week? Again, bad theology puts us in really bad situations. And bad theology plus insecurity puts us in destructive situations. And that's what you're seeing with Jephthah, a guy that knows a little of God but has embraced the Canaanite world. He's got a Canaanized view of God. And if you want to take that into modern view, think about people that are churchgoers today that have a knowledge of God but really have a worldly view of who God is. They're straddling the fence of the world and God. And he's straddling the world between Canaan and God. And we may not have idols like he does, but we've got plenty of idols. Right? It's the same kind of situation that we're dealing with. And that divided loyalty can't serve two masters. Right? So if you'll indulge me, do a little bit of reading next week, and we'll have a little more of a discussion, kind of seminar kind of thing next week. That's the goal. All right? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. And again, pray you'd guide our understanding. Let your word speak for itself, Lord. That's what we want it to have. Just because we don't like it doesn't mean it's not true. Just because we're not comfortable with it doesn't mean it's not true. But I pray that we would come to a biblical understanding of the text, so we could understand what you want us to glean from the text. It is a difficult section of Scripture, Lord, but it is in your word, and it's worthy to be studied, and it helps us as we move forward to know you more. Help us to know you, Lord. Help us not to take that for granted. Help us not to take for granted the spirit that we have that lives inside us and the ability we have to pray to you and to have access to your word. Be with us as we go this week, Lord. Give us opportunities to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.